Ezra chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with three rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expense be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the camp, or out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions the Pharsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his palace. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so did they speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered throughout the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you that we stand here in your house today, Lord, in a certain sense with that same promise, that, Lord, you would bless us and take care of us and watch over us. And, Lord, we ask that this morning you would teach us, that you would guide us in your word, guide us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, interesting, you go back a couple of chapters, and initially the enemies of God tried to join the work of God, tried to join the work of the Hebrews and basically infiltrate their ranks. And when that didn't work, they took a more aggressive stance, if you will, and directly opposed the Hebrews basically trying to stop the work of the building of the temple and the building back of the walls of the city. Then God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and pretty much rebuked them, encouraged them, got them back on track, you know, in the whole building process. Then not long after the work resumed, the children of Israel were confronted by some officials from King Darius's court, seeking to confirm who authorized the rebuilding of the temple. They inquired of the Jews, asked the questions, but the Jews didn't stop working because they knew that God had commanded them to move forward and to build the temple. The governor, nonetheless, inquired of the king's court to seek direction. And now as we get into chapter 6, we have the response, essentially, from the king. So the first few verses here. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And they found it at Ecbatana in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 80 cubits, or 90 feet, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits, again 90 feet, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expense be given out of the king's house. And so, in these first few verses here, we see that King Darius essentially orders a search of the records, and it's found that Cyrus did indeed order the temple to be rebuilt, and also to be rebuilt at the king's expense, which is kind of cool. When you think about the Persian Empire, a lot of times we just think about modern-day Iran. And I'm not sure if you can see this real good, but the Persian Empire extended all the way to India, to Egypt in the west, all the way through what's normally considered the Grecian Empire and part of the Roman Empire, and then south into Arabia. Nobody bothered with the rest of it because there's nothing there but oil, so who cares? Anyway, the capital of the Babylonian Empire is Babylon, and then northeast of that is the city that we're talking about, and it's some like 800 miles away. And so they're not real close. And so as they do a search for the records, they have to go through different places to kind of find that. But eventually they do. And then Darius makes this, they record basically what Darius had done. And basically they're told to restore the gold, the silver, all the stuff for the king's house or for the temple. And it's like, wow, it's like jackpot. You know, at first they're not sure if they're going to get a good response or not. They just know what God's called them to do, and as they're faithful to do what God's called them to do, God blesses them and gives them all the resources really that they need to complete the building of the temple. In verse 6, continuing with that instruction, now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Yafarsakites, which are beyond the river, be far from thence. In other words, stay away. Let the work of the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that they have need of both young bullocks and rams and lambs and for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. And so Darius further orders the local governors to be supportive of the rebuilding of the temple. You know, there's resistance, but at this point, it's basically the king saying, hey, do this or else. And they're told not to interfere with the Jews and to stay far from them. Kind of interesting. You think about this is an official decree from the king, the word of the king. You know, thus saith the king, so to speak. And it's really interesting because to me, it's the same thing that basically Jesus quotes later on in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. You know, It's the same basic concept. We see here an awesome truth, that God can turn the heart of a king any way he wants. Who would have thought that a pagan king would be the one ordering the rebuilding of the temple, and then ordering the taxes that are collected in that area to be given to them, ordering other things, you know. Who would have thought that, you know, that would ever happen? We wouldn't be thinking that. But God. But God always comes from some different direction. We have no, you know, concept that would ever happen. We read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, and we see it actually played out in our passage this morning, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God can do amazing things. And you know, we were praying for President Obama this last Thursday, and people have different opinions, but you know, God can take his heart and change his heart. God can take the heart of all of our senators and our congressmen and the Supreme Court justices and all these different people. God can turn their hearts towards him and to do his will. That's why, by the way, why you guys all have that little thing in your bulletin today, the list of people to pray for, because I'm really hoping that you'll pray for them. Because that's what God's word calls us to do, is to pray for them. And so, and we see the result of that. Part of the motivation here, at least from Darius' standpoint, is verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. So there's a mercenary element of this, but you know what? That's what we're called to do anyway. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses, I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. As you go through this passage, you know, I don't know that Darius is a born-again believer, but he does believe in the true and the living God of Israel. He believes that, you know, there's something there. And so I think this is part of what God's plan is. God called the Israelites to this task, and we see resistance at times. We see, like, you know, people fighting against them, all that kind of stuff. But from the outside, I mean, you see this resistance, but you just kind of got to wonder, as God completely turns these tables around, you know, why we even doubt God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20, Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. The Jews are probably thinking, you know, if they'll just leave us alone, we can build. If they'll just get out of the way. That's all they wanted. But Darius says, yeah, get out of the way and give them all your stuff. Get out of the way and give them all the wheat and the corn, everything else they're going to need. Give them cattle, give them silver, you know, give them building materials, and we'll pay for it. That's more than they would have thought to ask for. And I think one of the things about Christianity at times is that oftentimes we think too small. I think that I'm guilty of that. I think, God, if you just do this, God's good, but no, I want to do this. And here that's what he does for the children of Israel. The bottom line is that when God guides, he provides. Now, in verse 11, also I've made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter to destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. And so the king is truly committed to this project, and that's reflected in his placing a penalty upon those that resist as well. He says, whosoever shall alter this word. The Persian king dealt harshly with those that would alter his word or his decree. And you know, it's the same thing with God. God will deal harshly with those that add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. We're warned in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you should not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And this is a warning that is, I think, very appropriate for the time that we live in, because people, quite honestly, are tearing pages out of the Bible. They say, well, that's not socially acceptable anymore, so we'll remove that. Oh, but that's not very convenient, so we'll take that away. And, you know, God gave us his word in its totality, He didn't expect us. He didn't hand it to us. So here, would you please edit this and let me know what works for you? No, we're called to honor God and be obedient to his word. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, it says basically the same thing. You know, don't add to the word of God or take away from the word of God. But he also puts a sting in it. If you add to the word of God, then I'm going to add the plagues in this book to you. Or if you take away from the word of God, then I'm going to take your name out of the book of life. That's called salvation, folks. Okay? It's a salvation issue. We need to be careful how we handle and how we look upon the word of God. He says, whoever resists this, going back to Darius, let his house be torn apart, and then out of the lumber that's there, let's make a gallows, and we're going to hang that person from the building materials of their own house. Anybody thinking that he's serious about this? Then he says, let their house be made a dunghill. Like, that doesn't sound so, you know, that's a severe warning. Interesting to me that in Israel today, when they find those that have been guilty of terrorist activities and those kinds of things, one of the things that they'll do is that if the guy isn't, you know, outright killed or whatever, even if he is outright killed, they'll always drive a bulldozer over to their house and wipe their house out. They flatten their house and destroy it. And this dates all the way back to the Persian kings who basically ordered the same thing. Notice as well in this passage there in verse 12, and the God that has caused his name dwell there, he basically invokes the name of God in this admonition. I won't call it a threat. Very threatening admonition. But he invokes the name of God. This is a Persian king, folks. This is not, you know, a priest. This is not, you know, a Jew. This is a Persian king that's invoking the name of God. In verse 13, then Tattenai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. In other words, they understood the authority there. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so these government officials in Darius's court and their companions figured out pretty quickly what they had to do, and so they did it. The Jews responded to the word of God from Haggai and Zechariah. Never stopped building. They just kept going. Now it just got easier. And basically, by obeying the word of God, the temple was finished quickly. They finished the house on the third of Adar, which relates to, for us, between February and March, kind of, or about a month or so before the Passover, which is in the following month of Nisan. Their goal, no doubt, I mean, oftentimes when you're in a building project, you set a date. I want to get done by, you know, this time. And I'm sure that the Jews, as they were building, had the Passover sacrifice in mind. Hey, you know, if we hustle, we can get it done in time to do, you know, the biggest thing of the whole year. And so I'm sure they were excited to get it done in time. It says that the house was finished, restored, or built again on the third day. I'm always amazed that there, you know, as you're given like information about different things, like the third day, that's not random. What I've discovered about studying my Bible is that nothing is random. It's always there for a reason. And I'm reminded of when, after Jesus cleansed the temple, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were all pretty ticked off. They were pretty angry. And Jesus responded to them in John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in our narrative here, the history is the temple's been destroyed, but now it's restored. It's finished on the third day. It's kind of cool. Points to Jesus. Now in verse 16, and the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so now the temple is dedicated with great joy. You'll notice that this time, as they finish it, there's no dissenters. There aren't those that are weeping about, oh man, the other one looks so cool, this one looks so shabby. Everybody's just very joyful to have this completed. They dedicate the temple and set the priesthood and the Levites in their order, as described in the law, basically in accordance with God's word. At this particular dedication, there is no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The glory of the Lord did not fill the house as before, but the temple was still dedicated to the Lord because it was his house. You know, and God approves of it. God receives the sacrifices and stuff as we read on. In Solomon's day, they couldn't number the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. They had to build other altars, you know, to support and bring in more of the Levites to kind of help with all the sacrifices. And it went day and night for a couple of weeks. And they couldn't even number them. There were so many. Here, it's numbered. It's 712. And basically, they're in reduced, if you will, circumstances in a practical sense. But I think they're just about as dialed in as they can be in a spiritual sense. Notice that they offered 12 male goats for a sin offering, one for each tribe, because they wanted the Lord to forgive their sins and give them basically a new beginning. But amongst the other offerings in the sin offering, the 12 he-goats according to the number of tribes of Israel, meaning there were no lost tribes. There was representation of those 12 tribes at this dedication. And so, to me, it's kind of cool, again, affirming what we already know, that there aren't any lost tribes. But in verse 19, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the Passover unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so they kept the Passover. They were able to do that because all the priests and the Levites had purified themselves in anticipation of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember previously when they had gone through some of these different things, the priests weren't always ready. But this time, that's their mission. You know, they're trying to get ready for that. And I like the fact that the leaders invited all the Jews and the Jewish proselytes, or the Jewish converts, all those that had come on the journey with them, the Nethinim, all those guys, everyone, basically, that even those that couldn't prove their lineage as far as being Jews, if they claimed to be Jews or proselytes, as long as they purified themselves from the pagan practices of the land, as long as they were circumcised, you know, as Jews, then they were encouraged to take part in the Passover. And I like this because even though they were very, very careful about, you know, who was involved in the priesthood, who was actually involved in the building process and all that kind of stuff, but they opened the doors, they opened their arms, if you will, wide to those that would participate in the Passover. And I like that it wasn't all that exclusive, that you know, a lot of people were welcomed. Now the temple's been dedicated, and so the people are dedicating themselves. And they kept the feast with joy, knowing that the Lord had provided for them in every way, including through the king of Assyria. You know, the Israelites had no greater enemies than the Assyrians. And now the Assyrians are paying the way, helping them worship God. Talk about a turnaround. Can God do anything or what? You know, God can do anything. The psalmist declares in Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And that's what they're doing in the middle of all this. They're worshiping and they're celebrating what God is and has been doing. Well, that brings us now to Ezra chapter 7, looking at the first few verses. It says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so we've got a time, pretty much, and we've got a lineage here. After these things, meaning after the previous six chapters, but not right after. You know, as you read this passage, you think, oh, you know, now after these things, you can just kind of go from the last sentence to this sentence, but there's a gap of 57 years between those two lines. And during that gap is when the book of Esther is lived out, if you will, and some other things. And we're introduced now to a guy by the name of Ezra. Ezra is the author of this book. He also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He wrote Psalm 119, amongst others. And so Ezra, it's a cool name. His name means help or helper, kind of like comforter, almost in a certain sense like the name given, if you will, to the Holy Spirit. God has gifted and used Ezra as a scribe, as we'll read on here. And I believe that this is one of the guys that Peter was thinking about when Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that, I believe, certainly describes Ezra. And you see that as we go through. Just as the, you remember in the previous chapters when people had to prove that they were Jewish, people had to prove that they were, if they were going to be, you know, in the priesthood, they had to prove that they were descendants of Aaron in some way, shape, or form. And that's exactly why we see the genealogy of Aaron, Ezra in this passage, because he's laying out who he is and proving the fact that he's able to minister, if you will, as a priest. And so we have his pedigree, and we know who he's related to. And that's important. Certainly it was mandatory in those days, but you know, it's just as mandatory for us. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are referred to a couple different times in the New Testament as a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood. But you know, I can't trace my lineage back to Aaron as part of that priesthood. But I can trace my lineage to Jesus Christ. And it's only one step. Okay? And that's what it means. We have to have a relationship with him to even be involved in the priesthood. To minister in Jesus' name, we have to be related to Jesus. And so that's how we are part of the royal priesthood ourselves. But in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests and Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We'll read later on as we get to in some of the following chapters and into Nehemiah, how basically Ezra, and he's just like a, I mean, he's of the royal, the priestly family and all that stuff, but he's an obscure figure. I mean, he's not like, you know, in fact, at one point, his line kind of breaks off from the direct priests, and he's more like just a scribe. And but he's given access to Artaxerxes. And you know, God prepared him from a place of obscurity to put him in a position where he can actually approach the king of the world, if you will, and say, hey, I want to go back to Jerusalem with some of my buddies. And Artaxerxes, oh yeah, cool, and take all this gold and stuff with you. You know, he puts an obscure person in a privileged place of ministry and service, and basically prepared them all along the way for that. We see that Artaxerxes will eventually send him with remember the first group about 50 some years prior, it was like 49,000 something, about 50,000 rounded off. The second time when Ezra goes, it's with 1,500. Okay, a lot fewer. And so, but he also loads them up with a lot more gold and stuff, so it's kind of cool. But it says here that Ezra, being a ready scribe in the law of Moses, that meant that he was an expert in the law and well-grounded. And my question would be kind of, how did he become a ready scribe? When did he get ready? Ezra was born in captivity. He'd never even seen Jerusalem before. He heard the elders talk about it, and he was preparing himself for the day that when he would get used. And it's interesting, obviously as a scribe and a ready scribe, a man that's very knowledgeable of the word, he spent a lot of time studying. He spent a lot of time reading God's word and being taught. And I like this because he spent his life studying God's word, and then one day the Lord just tapped him and said, hey, I want you to be the guy to go back and do this. He didn't plan that out. That wasn't his career goal. You know, when he was 15, 16, and 17, he goes, hey, I think I'm going to lead a bunch of people back to Jerusalem. He was just doing his thing, studying God's word, living his life, and one day because he was faithful, God tapped him and basically sent him. Now, it says that Ezra had prepared, you get down to verse 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. How do we prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord? Well, we did that in part this morning by worship. We just said, you know what? And we weren't all thinking about the study. We weren't all thinking about what we were going to, you know, go through our passage this morning. We were just worshiping God. And that's a great way to do it. And we spent time in prayer. And that's what we need to do, through prayer and dedication, and honestly by making a commitment. The fact that you folks are here today demonstrates commitment to God. I'm committed to being there and to worshiping Him and to studying His Word, and I'm going to give Him that time. I'm going to give Him, you know, that part of the day, the first day of the week. All those things add up to commitment. And that's exactly what Ezra had to demonstrate as he was moving along in this process. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, the word study there, in King James, it's study, but in the New King James and some other translations, it's be diligent, you know. In other words, apply yourself. And that's, again, another call to commitment. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, he prepared his heart, first of all, to seek the law, and then, I like this, to do it. You know, you look at that verse and it wasn't just about, you know, being a Bible scholar and having all this information, you know, stocked away in your brain, but he was dedicated to applying that somehow into his life and to being a doer of God's word. You know, Paul the Apostle said that the Jews were making really a serious mistake in their day because they thought that just because they had the law, they possessed the law, that they were justified. You know, and they kept it in these scrolls and these very ornate boxes in their synagogues and stuff, you know, locked it in a safety deposit box or whatever. They had the law of God. And they carried it around. And I remember as a new Christian, I had this new Bible they gave me, and I thought, cool, I've got, wow, the Word of God. And I carried it around all the time, but never read it. It was part of the uniform. I would go to church, oh, grab the Bible. Because, you know, you look good going to church with a Bible. If you don't have your Bible, I'm sorry. But you should get a Bible. But, you know, it's one of those things that people look at it like part of the uniform. Like if you show up on Sunday, that you're cool. You know, that, hey, I've got a Bible. I showed up at church. Obviously, I'm saved. And the Jews thought that. They thought, well, because we're Jews. You know, we're the guys that, you know, hang on to the law. Remember, you know, Moses and all that stuff? We're kosher. We're good. And sadly, people still feel the same way today. But as long as they show up on Sunday. You know, as long as they have a Bible somewhere in their house, like a talisman or something, then they're good. But, you know, Paul, in a certain sense, rebuked the Jewish religious leaders. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." In other words, it has to go from an academic understanding of things. It has to permeate our hearts and our lives and make its way to our heart, where we want to do the will of God, where we want to please God and honor Him. And again, some people make the mistake of thinking that as long as they have this kind of cursory, if you will, relationship, if that, that they're good. Jesus asked the rhetorical question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Think about that. There's a lot of people that claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior that are not doing the things that their Lord and Savior has commanded them to do. And I don't think we can legitimately refer to Jesus as our Lord and Savior if we're not actually doing the things He's called us to do. Otherwise, He's just a cool rabbi or a good teacher, not necessarily our Lord, perhaps our Savior. But see, you get into these arguments, these debates about those things, that I don't want to live under a question mark. I want to know that I know that I know that I'm saved. It's our obedience to the Word, doing the Word of God, that's important. And that's why James exhorts us in James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." See, if we just hear God's Word and don't actually apply it to our lives, then we are deceiving ourselves. Has anybody here besides me ever been deceived? I mean, you think that what you're doing or what's going on is just exactly right. You think you know the truth, you think you're doing whatever. And at some point you realize the truth, and you realize, man, I just spent the last 2 years doing stupid stuff for nothing. I don't like being deceived, and I hate it the most when I'm self-deceived. We've got to be careful, but the Word of God is what will open our eyes and help us to see those things. Now, Ezra goes on, he set his heart to seek the law of God and to do it, but then it says also to teach it. You know, it's an awesome responsibility to teach God's Word, and those who do are held accountable for it. I am amazed and dumbfounded at times by some of the things that I hear coming from so-called pastors or teachers, so many unbiblical positions and statements. There are actually pastors. I was reading an article the other day. There's this guy that claims to be a pastor of a quote-unquote Christian church that does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, what could he possibly be giving the people? What could he be talking about? But, you know, we get on a list. There are pastors that don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Well, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that means he was a man, a sinful man, who's no longer qualified to die for our sins. There are certain things that are just essential in Christianity, and there are people filling pulpits and saying stuff that don't believe those things and claiming to be Christians. And I like the fact that Ezra is dedicated to pursuing after the Word of God and living the Word of God, but to also accurately teaching the Word of God. You know, we have to be careful with this. I've seen people that have wanted to be teachers too quickly, or, you know, for different reasons. And we're told in James, we're warned in James, actually James 3:1, "Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, being held to a higher standard." You know, Ezra, along with this installment of priests and singers and all that kind of stuff, they make a four-month trip. They left on the first day of the first month, and they got there on the first day of the fourth month. So it's a four-month trip, basically from Babylon to Jerusalem. There are a lot fewer people. I mean, when you're traveling with a group of 50,000, people aren't going to bug you too much. But when you're traveling with 1,500, a little more tempting, especially when you've got more of the treasure and all that kind of stuff with him. But I like verse 9, "according to the good hand of his God upon him," meaning that God had certainly given him favor. We'll read that three different times in this chapter, that God's hand was upon Ezra. Ezra recognized that. We'll read it three more times in the next chapter. And, you know, again, Ezra was an obscure priest. He was born in captivity, but yet he was used greatly by God because God's hand was on him. What a cool thing. Another way to look at that is that that he was in touch with God. That's part of having a personal relationship with God, is being in touch with God. And we see that Ezra certainly had that. Again, Ezra's intent was to teach the word of God to the people when he got there. And we see the fruit of that actually in Nehemiah. If you will, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Just a couple chapters to the right. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to pick it up at verse 2 and skip through a little bit. But Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with the understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And skip down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Last part of verse 7 now. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That should seem somewhat familiar to you guys, because that's pretty much what we're doing. It's just simple, straightforward. We read the Word of God, we explain the Word of God, and we move on to the next passage. And that's what Ezra had committed his heart and his life to. That's what we're committed to here, is a fellowship. We want to go through the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation, chapter by chapter, book by verse, and just kind of giving people the understanding of it. Trusting that God's word will bear the fruit in every person's life that God wants it to bear. Because God's word does not return void. In fact, that's specifically why, you know, beginning of our services, we stand, we read the word of God together. You guys sit down, it's read to you again. By the time you leave this building, you will have gone through chapter 6 two times anyway, maybe three times depending on how much I stutter. And you're going to get the Word of God. And that's what Ezra was dedicated to. Now in verse 11, now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel, of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And so, I like this that King Artaxerxes says, hey, anybody of the Jewish faith that wants to go back to Jerusalem, go. He's not ordering them to go. He's saying, hey, if you want to go, of your own free will, go. And it's interesting because Darius did pretty much the same thing previously, some 57 years prior. And out of give or take a million and a half to 2 million Jews that were in that area, 50,000 of them went, but there was a whole bunch more that supported them. It's the same thing here. Basically, we'll see that 1,500 will go, but they're supported by the rest, who give them all kinds of gold and silver and stuff. But as Artaxerxes refers to Ezra as a scribe of the God of heaven, he is giving reverence and honor to the God of heaven. You know, he's not saying, oh yeah, they're a little God over there in Jerusalem. He's not saying the God that couldn't do this or that. He's referring to him as the God of heaven. He's giving honor and glory to God. All those who want to go with their free will are welcome to go or stay. And then notice as well that Artaxerxes and his counselors make an offering to the God of Israel who lives in Jerusalem. They're the ones, they sent of their own silver. They sent of their own wealth and made an offering to the God of Israel. To me, this is significant because they understand who they're dealing with in a certain sense. In verse 16, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the provinces of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people and of the priests offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. So he's saying, hey, and anyone else, you know, of your people that wants to offer stuff, take it and go. You know, again, it's all part of that free will offering, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee, and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, that it be done speedily. Unto, he puts a limit on it, 100 talents of silver, that's 4 tons, by the way, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 vats of wine, and to 100 vats of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? And so, again, add to whatever the people would willingly give. He's being generous himself. He's not forcing anyone to give, but he's encouraging them, obviously, to give. And he kicks in 4 tons of silver. That's a chunk of change. You know, and then he repeats the order to give all the vessels of the house of the Lord back to them, to restore them. And whatever else they might need from the king's treasure house, it almost sounds like a blank check. It's not quite blank because he puts up to X amount, 100 talents of silver, and that kind of thing. But and then he says, do it quickly. I just am still kind of blown away by watching this seemingly so-called pagan king give reverence and offer offerings to the God of heaven. And he does all that stuff. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? That to me is kind of interesting because during this time, I showed you that map of the Persian Empire. They were the ruling, conquering empire of the day. But because they'd taken such an extensive area, there were rebellions. And right about this time, secular history records that the Athenians in Greece and parts of the former Egyptian empire had begun to rebel against the Persians. And as they began to rebel against the Persians, obviously they've got to respond to that, but now they're responding on two fronts, and they've got these different groups going out. And it was uncertain for a season what would happen. Now, as they make all these offerings to the God of heaven, and they're seeking God's favor and all that kind of stuff, they were given victory on both fronts. Their enemies were once again subdued. But part of that was because they were honoring their creator, whether they knew it or not. And so, kind of interesting to watch all that take place. Verse 24, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, the Nethinim, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. Now, it just kind of keeps getting better and better. Yeah, I'm going to give you the gold and the silver and all the stuff back, and I give you wheat and oil and everything you need. And by the way, you're now tax exempt. That's a big deal for, you know, an emperor or a king to do in that particular day. I remember having a discussion with a guy one time And he was trying to, you know, kind of hammer me on the whole 501c3 thing and tax exemptions, all that kind of stuff. And he goes, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. Where do you get that from? Prove it, prove it, prove it. And I honestly, I couldn't prove it. Now I can. I go, hey, it's in the Bible. But kind of interesting, though, that is a biblical concept, at least in that way. All of this really in honoring the God of heaven. Now, in verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Now, I mean, okay, all the other stuff, tax exemption, and I want you to go everywhere basically west of the Euphrates, I want you to start teaching all of them the word of God, the law of God. Man, that's kind of cool in a certain sense. I mean, it's just like, wow. We're talking about kind of a zeal here for the law of God, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it sounds really cool. But what if we made Christianity the law of the land here in the United States?
Amen.
Yeah, it'd be a good amen for about 15 minutes. Because what would happen is what has already happened. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion, if you will, of the world, all of a sudden a bunch of people would get together and figure out how to make loopholes and to do this and to do that. And that's essentially what happened here. Now, the intent is honorable. The intent is, hey, you know what? We want everyone to hear the word of God, be taught the word of God, to live by the word of God. And I think that would be great. I wish we lived in a theocracy as opposed to a democracy. I wish we, you know, that God or a godly man ruled in our country. But as we've seen, as we've talked about extensively, what happens when, you know, when everybody just kind of in this ecumenical way just jumps in? Well, it doesn't work. And as we'll see, it worked for a season. That was a king's decree. But did it ever actually really happen? We know that the word of God was taught in Jerusalem. We know that the word of God was certainly promoted, you know, in Israel. But we don't see any real vestige of that even today. And so he had a great zeal, but didn't really go anywhere with it. Last couple of verses here. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go with me. And so Ezra is praising God, that God would bless him and commission him and send him in the way that he did. And he acknowledges that it's because of God's favor. And it's just like Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And we need God's hand upon us as well. And so Ezra was empowered by God to do what God called him to do. And I believe that we are too. That when God calls us to do something, that he empowers us to do it. Last reference for the morning, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. Here in Ephesians, Paul writes that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, without world without end. Amen. As we read through these few chapters and trying to kind of get the bigger picture a little bit, the children of Israel, you know, the nation of Israel was wiped out essentially. Those in the southern kingdom were taken captive by the Babylonians. Daniel figures out it's going to be for 70 years because of the prophecy written by Jeremiah. When they kind of finally figure all that out, at one point, the Lord puts it on or stirs them up. And as we read, Cyrus sends out a large group in fulfillment of God's word. They get there, they get stalled. God eventually sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to give them the word of God. They get going again. They probably had to be wondering what's going to happen, but then they get this other letter from now King Artaxerxes, and it says, hey, get busy, and here's all the stuff, you know, to work it. What I see over and over again in this passage is people responding to the word of God. That it was the word of God that got them going. It was the word of God that told them how long it was going to take. The word of God said, hey, here's what I want you to do. And then now you've got Ezra saying, you know, I'm going to come back and give them more of the word of God. Why is Ezra going to come back and give them more of the word of God? Because there's more to be done. And there's, but the whole thing is based on trusting in the word of God. And as they trust in the word of God, God enables them to do the things he's called them to do and provides everything they need to do it. To me, that's a clue. God has given us his word. I guess the only question is, what is he calling us to do? I think collectively as the church, he's called us to live lives, exemplary lives in Christ Jesus, that other people would want that kind of relationship with him, that they more people would get saved. And I think that's the bottom line of the whole thing. But all of this, whether it's Ezra or whether it's Zerubbabel or the different men that have been involved here, it begins with a basic relationship with the God of heaven. And not just an extended out there kind of a thing, but a very personal relationship. I believe, because of what we read here this morning, that Ezra, who was in touch with God, had a very personal relationship with the God of heaven. And that does not happen through religion. That does not happen by accident. It's a willful choice that we as men and women make in our lives. And the Bible lays out very clearly that each of us is born into this world as a sinner. That we're all sinners. The Bible says there's none that sin, no, not one. But that at one point in our lives, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and we realize that we're sinners, that we realize that we have transgressed, that we have turned away, if you will, our backs from God, and then we learn by hearing the gospel that God himself, Jesus Christ, came down, was born of a virgin, grew to be a man, and willingly laid down his life on the cross to pay the price for our sin. And that if we will just accept that, if we will just say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner, I believe that you died on the cross for me, and that you rose 3 days later, the Bible says you shall be saved. And that's how we enter into a personal relationship with that true and the living God. That's when the Holy Spirit comes into us, that's when we first begin to actually understand God's word. And he puts a desire in us then to be obedient to God's word and to live for him. And then the story goes on, and then the story goes on. And it's the same thing that we're reading in Ezra. It's the same thing that happens in our lives, same thing that will be happening tomorrow and the next day until Jesus comes back to get us. So my question to you, whether you're in this room or whether you're listening to my voice on the radio, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you prayed a prayer and said, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior? If you've done that, if you will do that, then you too can be saved. And like Ezra, he'll equip you, he'll give you a ministry, a mission, and he'll send you. And that's what he calls us to. Thank you, Father God, for loving us and blessing us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to have a closer walk with you. Help us, Lord, like Ezra, to set our hearts and our minds to seek after your word, to seek after you, and to do your word, to please you, Father. We love you so much, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.